Romans chapter 8, please. We're noticing this morning that God's perfect remedy for man's total ruin not only justifies and emancipates, but also enriches us. And seven times, as it were, speaking figuratively, I dip my hand down into the Christian jewel box, and each time brought up a precious gem of truth that belongs to every believer in Christ. We had seven lovely gems of truth. But when we brought up amongst those gems a string of pearls, it was very evident that we would not have time to do justice to the truth that those five pearls bring before us. And so I said I would speak on them tonight. I think we could call them the precious pearls of God's eternal purpose for His people. We're going to begin our reading at verse 28. As I said this morning, Romans chapter 8 is one of the great mountain peaks of Holy Scripture. It would be very interesting, I believe, and profitable for just to go through this chapter verse by verse. But we will not have time to do that. But we certainly will spend at least three messages on this chapter. For as I said this morning, while it's a continuation of the preceding thoughts, yet it is so important that it seems to form a section all by itself. And I suggest an appropriate title for it would be The Riches and the Resources of the Believer in Christ. Now we looked just very briefly at the riches. Possibly my next message to you will be on the resources of the believer as we have them outlined in this great chapter. But we're going to look at this string of five pearls tonight, and we'll begin our reading at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? I began our reading tonight at a verse that is very, very well known, and rightly so, but I think a verse that is quite frequently misunderstood. Because most people in quoting it and in thinking about it stop almost a little better than half through. For He knows, was the apostle, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And that's as far as most Christians go. And they get confused. And they say, well now, things have been going against me. There's no question about that. And I can't understand how these things work together for my good. I know I love God. I love Him because He gave His Son for me. But I cannot understand how these things are working together for my good. I lost my job. I'm unemployed. My obligations are piling up. Now, how can that possibly be working for my good? Well, the answer, of course, to that is, what is God talking about when he talks about your good? Is he talking about your financial good? Your physical good? Your material good? Or what kind of good is he talking about? Well, if we go on to the end of the verse, we have the answer. Not only are believers described as those who love God, but those who are the called according to his purpose. And the good that all things work together for is the fulfilling of God's purpose for you. And everything that comes into your life is overruled by God for the ultimate carrying out of the purpose of God for you. Now, what is that purpose? Well, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And we have here that purpose brought before us by five words in verses 29 and 30. That's what I call these five precious perks. And here you have God's divine purpose for us. Just to get to that purpose immediately, you have it in both verse 29 and verse 30. It says in 29, for whom he did foreknow, then he also predestinate to be saved. Don't you ever believe? No one was ever predestinated to be saved. Now there's a rise today in ultra-Calvinism, and it's coming in amongst the assemblies of God's people. And there needs to be some good, solid teaching regarding it. Nowhere in the Bible, and I will stand behind this statement, nowhere in the Bible does it say that anyone was chosen in eternity to be saved. And certainly it does not say that anyone was chosen to be damned. Now that's ultra-Calvinism. And it is not according to the Word of God. Even though great men have accepted that teaching, and it originated with a great man, John Calvin, the French theologian. But because John Calvin was a man like all the rest of us, he could make mistakes. And he made quite a few. Many of his teachings have long since been proven to be absolutely inaccurate. But he was a great man. And he did a great work. And I would not say anything whatsoever against John Calvin as an honored servant of the Lord. Nevertheless, we must not be influenced by any human name, no matter how great that name may be. We must not be influenced into accepting something that will not stand up according to the teachings and testings of the Word of God. I repeat, I have been studying my Bible with some degree of care for 48 years, and I'm fully convinced that nowhere does it say that a certain number of people, that certain individuals were chosen in eternity to be saved. Now, election is a vast subject. And so I'm going to confine my remarks to predestination tonight when we come to that. But you'll notice what these ones were predestinated unto. Now the Bible always answers any questions that it raises. The trouble is, we read our Bibles so carelessly. We jump to certain conclusions. And very often those conclusions are wrong. What does it say? Moreover, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is God's purpose for his people. And everything that comes into your life as a believer is overruled by God for the carrying out of that purpose. That is why some of the most Christ-like believers that I have met in my almost 50 years of Christian experience have been great sufferers. They've been ones who've had adversity in their life. They have been ones who've known what it is to go down in the deep valley of sorrow and anguish. Why did God permit? Well, when a man is going to carve a beautiful object out of wood, what does he take to do that carving with? He takes a sharp knife, a chisel, or some sharp instrument, and he holds that to the wood. And if the wood were not an inanimate object, it could cry out and say, that's hurting, that's cutting, what did I do to deserve that? And if that were possible, the workman would reply, it's not because of anything you did. It's because of the purpose that I have in mind for you. I picked you out of the wood pile, a plain, rough chunk of lumber. Where do I get through it? You'll be an object of beauty. You'll be something that people will admire. You'll be something that'll be valuable. Brethren and sisters, God picked you and me up off the scrap heap of sin some years ago. Why? You say to save us from hell. That's true. But that's only one side of the coin. The other side is to make us a thing of beauty forever. To conform us to the image of his beloved Son. Well, that's one of the many reasons why I'm so thankful I'm saved tonight. One day I'm going to be like him. And one day, according to my Bible, the Epistle to Thessalonians, the second epistle and the first chapter, he is going to be admired in us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The universe is going to look at us. And they're not going to admire us, but they're going to admire him in us. Isn't that worthwhile? Isn't that worth enduring the cutting and the gouging and the hurting that comes into your life and mine? I think it is. Or would you rather God would just leave you and let you have a nice, smooth life and just be a very plain object for all eternity? I wouldn't. Because, you know, when they were making the tabernacle and the temple, particularly the temple, there was this kind of woodwork in it. And you know, after they got it all carved, then what they do? They poured the gold over it. Now, where would the most gold go? It would go into the deepest cuts, wouldn't it? And that's what you have in verse 30. What's the end of God's purpose? Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Brothers and sisters, in the coming day, God's going to pour on the gold of his glory on his people. We were talking this morning a little. One of the things that I imagine that we picked out of the jewel case of the Christian was a bar of gold. And I liken that to the glory that shall be revealed in us in a coming day. So this is the purpose. And you see, God is working with you, and God's working with me. The moment we were saved, we were ready for heaven. But he's been working with us ever since in that gradual transforming work of conforming us to the likeness of his beloved Son. And when we see him, it's going to be complete. As then there will be the glorious consummation when we see him in the air. But I'm ahead of myself here. But I wanted to help you to understand a little and not to misunderstand the teaching of verse 28. And of course, verse 32 is the same. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? A big house, a big car, big bank account, anything we want. No. With him, he freely gives us all things of verses 29 and 30. So you see, sandwiched in between these two familiar verses, 28 and 32, we have the explanation of them. Now let's look at them. I want to do that as simply as I possibly can. We have some very deep and difficult words here. And that is why it takes many hours of concentrated study to be able to give a simple message. You have to thoroughly grasp it yourself, digest it, and simplify it. It's comparatively easy to give a deep, difficult, obscure message. But here are five pearls that are. First of all, foreknowledge. Secondly, predestination. Thirdly, calling. Fourth, justification. Fifth, glorification. Now that would make a good week of ministry, wouldn't it? Just take one up each night. But I shall try and be brief and as simple as I can. It says whom he did for not. What does that mean? Just what it says. And not what has been read into it. Let's leave off the first few letters. Those first four letters. No. Well, you all know what no means. Well, the meaning's no, doesn't it? Doesn't mean anything else. Means no. And either you know or you don't know. Now, what does four mean? Well, you know what four means. It means before. Now, put it together. And that's exactly what this means, whether you think about it in the Greek, or you think of in which it was originally written, or you think about it in English, as it's written in our Bible here. It just simply means to know beforehand. Now, it hasn't got anything to do with what happens Because God foreknew a thing, didn't make a thing happen. But because it would happen, God knew it beforehand. Now please get hold of that. And if you, my dear younger Christians, if you will grasp some of these truths, they may save you from a lot of heartaches in days to come. Foreknowledge. Whom he did foreknow. I don't know what's going to take place tomorrow. You don't either. You say, well, I think so and so. Well, I know, so do I think. But we don't know, do we? Does God know? Yes. Did he know yesterday what's going to take place tomorrow? Yes. Did he know a week ago what's going to take place tomorrow? Yes. Did he know a year ago what's going to take place tomorrow? Yes. Did he know in eternity what's going to take place tomorrow? Yes. Is that why it's going to take place tomorrow? No. That hasn't got a thing to do with what's going to take place tomorrow. But God, because he's omniscient, knowing all things, living in an eternal now, not being circumscribed as we are by a past, a present, or a future, but a God before whom all things lie open, knew in a past eternity that I was going to be preaching tonight, and you are going to be sitting there. Is that why I'm preaching? No. I'm preaching tonight because I was asked to preach and I accepted the invitation. You're sitting there because you decided to come to service tonight and you came. That's why you're here. But God knew it in the past eternity. Now that's a foreknowledge. And God knew that 48 years ago, on the 23rd of May, after years of resisting the gospel invitation, God knew that I would accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Is that why I accepted him? No, it isn't. I was not compelled to accept Christ. I was constrained by the convicting power of the Spirit of God, and by the preaching of the gospel, I was constrained to accept Christ. I did it on my own responsibility, and God knew from a past eternity that I would. No one else knew that. My parents prayed for me from before I was born. They didn't know I'd get saved. They hoped I would. Prayed that I would, believed that I would, but didn't know that I would. But God did. Now that's God's foreknowledge. We could go into it much more, but I think that suffices. But isn't it a wonderful thing? You know, I can see the devil behind this Calvinistic controversy. Why? He's getting God's people to argue about it instead of enjoy. You see? They're arguing about different opinions regarding different words and statements instead of enjoy. Now, I'm simple enough to believe that foreknow means foreknow. And so I'm not well to argue with anybody, but I'm going to spend my time enjoying it. And I enjoy the fact that in the past eternity, God knew that this sinner would accept his son. And knowing that, he predestinated me to be saved. Don't you ever read that into your Bible. It's not there. He predestinated me. Now, what does predestination mean? It simply means, and you know what pre means? And you know what destination is? It's where you arrive at. And three is before. And so God determined before certain things. Would I be saved? No. No. God knew I'd be saved, but God didn't predestinate I'd be saved. What did he predestinate? Well, what does it say? And this word, predestinate here, is only found four times in your Bible regarding the believer. Now it's found six times, but only four times is it found regarding the believer. And I'm going to ask you to read those four times so that you will see not what I believe on this controversial subject, but what the Bible says. Well, what does it say right here? You've got two of the four right here. In verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Then, carrying on the same thought, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. There you have two of the four. What is it very definitely and distinctly saying? In a past eternity, the God who knew that I would accept his beloved Son 48 years ago predetermined that I and all other believers would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the destination, brethren. That's the goal. Thank God that's the ultimate and eternal purpose of God. And as it were, God said in the past eternity, everyone who believes my Son will eventually be like him. Isn't that grand? I'm not going to argue about that. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to enjoy to the full the wonderful fact that in spite of all my failures, in spite of all my shortcomings, in spite of all my wanderings, eventually and ultimately and eternally, I'll be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, I have talked to you about that term, the firstborn. It's not so much relating to time at all as to position. There he'll stand in all the dignity of the firstborn. And all the other sons, as it were, will stand beside. And they'll all be conformed to his image for his glory. Isn't that a lovely pearl? What is to me? The fact that God foreknew me in the past eternity. The fact that God predetermined that I should be like his beloved Son forever. I tell you, that's wonderful. Now just take time to turn to the only other chapter in your Bible that has this term predestinated in connection with the believer. That's an epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. I heard a dear brother on the radio some time ago. A brother with whom I have preached. A brother who is far above me in intellectual ability. Far above me in scholarship and education. But he said in my hearing that the foreknowledge of God didn't have anything to do with the individual. It had to do with what God was going to do. But it wasn't that he foreknew what the individual was going to do. Now, with all due respect to my good brother, that's utter nonsense. If God foreknew what he was going to do, are you going to tell me he didn't foreknow what I was going to do? If God didn't foreknow what man was going to do, then he wasn't omniscient. He didn't know everything. And if he didn't know everything, he wasn't God. You see what a terrible place you get yourself in by denying some of these precious truths and allowing human intellect to overrule the revelation of the Word of God. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1, we'll just read verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be saved. No. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto what? Unto the adoption of sons. Or, as it literally is, unto the sonship God has predestinated us as believers to be his sons, to have a position as sons in the family of God. Look at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. You see, every time it's not what's in the past, it's what's in the future. We've been predestinated unto an inheritance. And we'll be in that inheritance as sons. And as sons will be conformed to his image. Brethren, that's what's ahead of us. God has predetermined that. That everyone who trusts his beloved son is going to enjoy that eternal inheritance in the likeness of Christ forever and forever. Now, what's your third thought? Whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And how does God call? Now, for centuries, the theologians have been wrangling about the unit general call and the effectual call, and you don't read about either one in the New Testament. But you read about, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That's God's call. You read again and again and again and again all through your Bible, particularly in the New Testament, you have God calling sinners. And when sinners respond, they become the called of God. Isn't that where we began, verse 28? Not only those who love God, but those who are the called according to his purpose. God's call goes out to all men everywhere. And men are responsible to respond to that call. For he said, ye will not come unto me that you might have won. He didn't say you cannot come. My Calvinistic friends say, well, how could a dead man come? I said, well, you ask Lazarus. Maybe he'll tell you. I don't know. Maybe he'll tell you. He's dead 4 days, but he came. He came. Do you know why he came? Because he heard. He said, well, how can a dead man hear? I don't know. But the Bible says he can. The Bible says in John chapter 5, in the words of our Lord, the hour cometh and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. I don't know how. For the very simple reason that I don't happen to be God. I'm just simply a man. And God said that his thoughts were as higher in the heavens above my thoughts. How can I possibly understand everything about the dealings of God? But I simply accept what it says. The dead shall hear, and they that hear shall live. And that's why the prophet said, hear, and your soul shall live. And everyone who hears the gospel is responsible to hear it and respond to it. And if they don't, they'll perish. God calls all men. Many years ago, over 40, because I was not married at the time, I was preaching in another state as a young man. And one of my friends there was a very rabid ultra-Calvinist. And he said, "Now look here, Harold. My wife and I don't have any children. Suppose we were to go to the children's home. Now, none of those children know us. They have no claim on us. They don't have to do what we're going to do. But suppose we go and we say, we'd like to adopt this little boy. And we'd like to adopt this little girl. And so we do. We go to the necessary arrangements. And we adopt them. They become our children. We give them our names. We love them. We care for them. We educate them. Now he said, look here, Al. Could the rest of those children in that home say that we were unkind and unjust in not choosing them all, but just choosing two? None of them deserve to be chosen. None of them had any claim on us. We only wanted two and we took two. We didn't have to take them. I said, what are you trying to tell me? Well, I said, I'm just trying to explain to you what God did. I said, what do we do? He said, well, none of us have any claim on God. I said, I agree. So God said, I'll take this boy, I'll take this girl, I'll take this man, I'll take this woman. He said, can anybody find fault with God for doing that? He took more than made his letters. I said, let's go back to the children's home.